Well, I'd like to offer you this morning a belated welcome into the season of Advent. It is the season of waiting, which is all of our favorite thing, isn't it? It's the time of year where we recall that just as the Jewish people were waiting for the salvation of the Messiah to come the first time, that first Advent, when Christ came as a child, so now Christians are waiting for his second coming, so that he will come and set the world to right as God's word has promised, and so we wait. But what we discover as Christians is that waiting is not a matter of sitting on our hands. We've already said that in the church, we tend to maybe over-celebrate new life, new birth. We love new things, and so we celebrate conversions. We celebrate when people give their hearts and lives to Jesus. We celebrate baptisms and confirmation. We celebrate a lot of what happens at the early stages in the Christian life. Maybe that's why we like Christmas so much. We love new birth and new things, but remember, of the four Gospels, only two of them bother to tell us about Jesus' birth. The other two just kind of get to it. They get right to Jesus' adulthood. They get right to, can I say it, the mature Jesus. And maybe that's a note for us as well. You see, as Christians wait, we wait with a purpose. We don't just sit on our hands. There's a reason we're still here after conversion. And that reason is that the end game of the Christian life is to become like God. To use Paul's language, it's to grow up into Christ, to be like him. It's to achieve Christian maturity. And so that's what we've been talking about for a while, and it's appropriate that in the season of waiting, we talk about it as well. We've been using as a framework for this conversation the Apostle Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It's the sort of life characteristics a person gets when they're filled with the Spirit of God, which we have already mentioned this morning is the reason we have hope. It's the power of the Spirit of God at work in our lives. So when the Spirit of God takes up residency inside of us in our life, what we end up with is fruit that looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and what we'll discuss this morning is goodness, but there's the catch. If you recall from 2 weeks ago, we talked about that word kindness. In the Greek, it's the word Christates, and the word is translated in this passage as kindness, but often it gets translated as goodness or gentleness. And that's the rub. You see, the Apostle Paul has left the preacher who desires to preach a series through the fruit of the Spirit a hard task. He set two words right next to each other that are virtually synonymous. We could quite easily translate this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and goodness. Thanks for that, Paul. So I have to preach something to you this morning that doesn't sound too repetitive. Unless you weren't here 2 weeks ago, then this is all brand new. It's a hard task. What I'll do then is tell you what you already have heard. Every time we talk about goodness, every time that we say something is good, or we say the opposite, that it is bad, that it's not good, every time we do that, we are appealing to a much larger moral ethical framework that defines and spells out for us what good is and what good is not, what is right and what is wrong. This always happens anytime we use the word good. Whenever we make that sort of value judgment, an appeal to a larger framework is made. This is exactly what Aristotle is doing, what he's laying out in Nicomachean Ethics. He's asking that fundamental question, what is good and what is the good life? And the answer that he comes up with is virtue. A good person is a virtuous person, and the good life is the virtuous life. We know that something is good or bad as it accords to virtue. And the entire treatise is laying out the framework for that sort of argument. But you see, Christians come by that answer a little bit differently. For the Christian, we understand what good is and what good is not by appealing not to virtue, but to the very character of God. Whatever God is, that's good. And whatever is in accord with God and His plans and His purposes and His desires, that's good. And whatever runs across the grain of it, that is bad. You see, it's not rooted for the Christian in any principle. It's rooted in a person. So we answer that question about what is good and what is the good life a little bit differently than other people do. And one might rightly ask, well, how is it that you can know the character of God in such a way as to be able to even build that sort of framework? How is it that you think you can know the character of an almighty, omnipotent, unlimited creator, all-powerful God when you're so finite yourself? And that would be a pretty fair criticism. Because on my own, I can't. Unless that infinite God decides to reveal His character to us. It works if that almighty infinite God decides that He's going to show up in human history, in space-time, and if He's going to reveal who He really is by getting involved in the mess we've made of things. Then we can know His character, and then we can know what is good and what is bad, because He has shown it to us. And there's actually a name for when God shows up in history like that. Salvation. And what we discover is that salvation is our ultimate good. That's what goodness is all about. And so when we read Scripture, which is the story of God showing up in the midst of history, goodness is written all over the place, even in places that you wouldn't go looking for it. Places like Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm going to read you the first couple verses and then we'll set the scene. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall conquer it. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" Several verses there of all that fun introductory material we kind of just skip over, but it's really important. So the year is about 587, 588. The Babylonian Empire is spread across the world. They've conquered everybody of significance, and now they have besieged the capital city of Jerusalem. Understand, this is not the first time the Babylonians have been to town. In fact, this is the second time. The Babylonians have already conquered Judah, and when they conquered Judah and Judah surrendered, Zedekiah was put on the throne to be the puppet king. He was a vassal king. He didn't have any real power. The only power he had was by extension from the Babylonians. He was to serve them until he gets the bright idea that he's going to rebel. This little nobody king, who was put on the throne by the Babylonians, decides to rebel against them. And frankly, the Babylonians have had about enough of this. They've come, they have besieged the city with intentions to destroy it. They're not interested in any more rebellion or sedition, which Jerusalem has had a reputation for. They aim to destroy it completely. And by 586, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is the trajectory of the story. They will get into the city. They will break down the gates. They will break down the walls. They will destroy the buildings. The palace will be burnt to the ground. The temple will be burnt to the ground. Anything of value will be hauled off. And the people of Israel are going to be force marched into a land they do not know and forcibly resettled there. Zedekiah will try to escape. He will be captured. His sons shall be executed before his very eyes, and then his eyes will be put out. So that's the last thing he sees on this earth, and he will be taken captive into Babylon. What a wonderful story this is at Christmas time. Now understand, when your city is under siege, this is a very uncomfortable place to be. The whole idea of a siege is you give the people a choice. Either you starve to death or you surrender, and you have a long, slow period to think about that. There's not a lot of food, and what food is left is being heavily rationed. Eventually, they will get to the point where a donkey's head will be sold for more than what you could buy a house for. People are so hungry, and that's disgusting. You don't get to leave the city. That's kind of the point of the siege. And so you don't get to take your waste and your garbage out of the city and burn it in the valley, as is their custom. So everybody's hungry. The place stinks. And the morale's really low. And you can't leave. And if you can imagine it, the situation's actually worse for Jeremiah because he's been arrested. Well, why has the prophet of God been arrested? Well, he's been arrested for saying the words that God gave him to say. And frankly, it's probably the same thing everybody in the street saying. He just said it out loud, the king heard it, and the king didn't like it. So isn't that nice? The servant of God is locked up for just obeying God. This is probably not the context where you find somebody meditating on the goodness of God or his salvation, how good he is. And yet, in this very context, Jeremiah thinks he hears God speak. Let me read it for you. The word of the Lord came to me, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. That's a very strange and very particular word of God, is it not? We probably wouldn't be too surprised if Jeremiah heard something that was, you know, maybe a little more vague, a little more like an impression, maybe a little more personal. It wouldn't surprise us if God said to Jeremiah, yes, the city's going to be conquered, but you're going to be okay, you'll survive. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But that's not what God does here. He gives him a very peculiar word that's very particular. Your cousin, and he names him, is going to come and try and sell you a field. Now, this is especially strange because, frankly, this is not a buyer's market. Anathoth is about 2.25 miles northeast of Jerusalem, like exactly where the Babylonian army is currently sitting. So Jeremiah is scratching his head, wondering whether this word is from God, because this is just not making any sense. You don't buy a field that is currently occupied by the invading army. It's not much use to you. And frankly, Jeremiah knows, because God has told him, and Jeremiah said it out loud, he knows how this all ends. And he's told everybody, the Babylonians are going to conquer us, and we're going to be carried into exile. Now, you buy a field as an investment. You buy it because you think you've got a couple years to plant and to harvest and get a return, and you think that down the road you'll earn your money back and then some. But if you know that the invading army is going to carry you off into exile and that there's no hope for any other alternative, you don't buy fields. It doesn't make a lick of sense. This would just be a real untimely purchase. It's really out of season. And then his crazy cousin shows up. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Well, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. It sounded crazy until it happened. Then I knew. Well, what choice do you have? Then you obey. So I bought the field at Anathoth from Hananel, my cousin, and I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed, we sealed it, we got witnesses, we weighed the money on scales, and then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and the conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, and said to him, in the presence of Hananel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard, I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel so that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. This is one of the classic examples of prophetic activity. It's where the prophet acts out something that is a sign to the people of what God is saying. So he's gotten this crazy word from the Lord that's really particular, and he's not real sure about it until the cousin shows up, and then he knows he has to do it. And so he buys a field when you shouldn't be buying fields, and he does it in a very, very public manner. It's not just the witnesses and him and his cousin, but it's everybody who's in this court. And then he gives the word of explanation. He tells everybody what all of this nonsense means. It is a sign from God that fields and vineyards and houses will again be purchased. It's a word of hope. And when he finishes all this, then Jeremiah prays. And I want to read you the whole prayer. Pay attention to the content. After I given the deed of purchase to Baruch, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love. You show hesed to thousands, but you repay the guilt of the fathers to the children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deeds, whose eyes are on the ways of the children of men, open to all their ways, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind and have made a name for yourself. You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and a strong hand and an outstretched arm with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you had sworn to their fathers to give to them, a land flowing with milk and with honey. And they entered in and they took possession of it. But man, they did not obey your voice or walk according to your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, siege mounds have come up against the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. And yet, O Lord God, you've said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses? Let me translate the Hebrew there for you. Lord, what's the deal? Because this doesn't make any sense. Why? And it's an incredible prayer if you think about it, because didn't he just a few verses back explain to all the people who were watching him the why? He did. Thus says the Lord of hosts, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land? You might be shocked if you found out how often prophets and preachers get up and they say, thus says the Lord, and they say it honestly because that's the word that the Lord gave them. But as soon as they're done and they're off by themselves, they're doing business with God saying, this still doesn't make any sense. What he preached honestly, but he's still not buying what he's selling. God, it doesn't make sense to buy fields right before we're going to go into exile. It's interesting, the content of the prayer, isn't it? He begins by telling God who he thinks God is. He says, "Your creator, you're strong, you're powerful, nothing is too hard for you, and you keep your promises, you're just. Everything you say comes to pass," and then he gives a brief history of how Israel got to the place that they were. They were delivered out of Egypt, brought to the land, but they didn't obey God, and this is the consequence. And now he's wanting an explanation. And in verse 26, the Lord responds to him. He says, "Yeah, I'm Yahweh, God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And then from verse 26 all the way through 35, God basically repeats back to Jeremiah everything he has just said. He says, "You're right about everything you said. I am powerful. I am just. I will do what I say I will do. I'm faithful. I bless the righteous. I punish the wicked. Everything you said is right." But Jeremiah, you did not say it all. You didn't get the whole picture. So let me fill in a little bit. You'll notice the one thing Jeremiah did not say about God. Verse 36, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, Jerusalem, which you said is given into the hands of the king of Babylon by sword and famine and pestilence, behold, I will gather all my people from the countries to which I drove them in my anger and wrath and indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever." Why? "For their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their heart that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice." This is God speaking. "I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon the people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in the land of which you're saying it's a desolation. It's given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money. Deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin and in the places around Jerusalem and in the cities of Judea and in the hill country and the Shephelah and the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord." Jeremiah, everything you said is right. But you forgot to say the most important thing, that God is good. And he delights to do good to his people, even in the darkest moments of our lives. And that sets us up for what the Lord is going to say in chapter 33, verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch," he's talking about Jesus Christ, "to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: Yahweh is our righteousness." That's what we're talking about today. The hope of salvation, the ultimate good of man. Because God is good. If you know anything about him this morning, you need to know that. He's good and he delights to do good to us. All right, we're going to shift gears here, a little rough. Sorry. We're going to go from expository preaching to something that probably is going to sound more like testimony, because honestly, this is the point in my preparation where this whole thing went off the rails for me. Now, I've warned you guys, told you that we don't just read the Bible for the information we can mine out of it. If that was true, you could probably come to church. I'd sit in my office during the week. I'd read the text. I'd mine through it, find some nice little nuggets of gold. I'd give them to you. You'd say, oh, isn't that interesting? And you'd go home and that would be enough. But that's not really how the Bible works. We read Scripture because it's a way that we engage in a life-giving conversation with Almighty God. A conversation, by the way, that nobody can have on your behalf. You have to read it for yourself. But be warned, when you read it, sometimes it takes over things. And that can happen when you're not expecting it. It can happen as you're trying to prepare a sermon. I was going through the text to look for something to say to you. God had other plans. So I was sitting in my office getting ready for this message, and I'll be honest, my mind was kind of all over the place. I was a little distracted a week ago as I started this, and all sorts of things just bouncing through my head. We were coming up on Thanksgiving, and man, you know, Thanksgiving's supposed to be the holiday where our hearts are thankful, but it always lies in the shadow of Black Friday, does it not? Oh, man. And I knew that there were people I needed to get gifts for. And if you know me, I hate that. I'm the sort that would rather have like all Christmas shopping done in October, not have to mess around with any of this. But that was not how my life played out this year. And so in the back of my head, or, you know, thinking about gifts I need to get and all this, to make it worse, my wife had reminded me about a tradition we started a couple years ago. A couple years ago, we felt convicted that we needed to practice generosity a little more consistently, and we thought, well, Christmas is a good time to be doing this. And so we designated a fixed amount of money that every year we were going to pray about and ask where God would have us give it away. And the idea is that, you know, maybe we would help somebody in need this time of year with it, or maybe we just give somebody a really ridiculously extravagant gift just because, you know, to be generous. Last year we prayed about it, didn't get a lot of clear direction, so we gave it away to charity. And my wife reminded me about this, and we hadn't prayed about it because I had forgotten about it. And honestly, my reaction was, great, one more thing I've got to think about this time of year. So these things are going through my mind. And then I am trying to work on my sermon, and I'm thinking about this series about growing up to be like Jesus. And frankly, that's a daunting task. Because every time I measure my life against Jesus, it's like that. Because he's always saying and doing things that I don't say and do, and he just lives a way that doesn't seem to come natural to me. And I was thinking about passages from the week before about how Jesus tells us that God makes the sun rise on the righteous and the unrighteous, and that's not fair, but it is just how it works. And then Jesus tells us that our Heavenly Father is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. The wicked I could understand, but not the ungrateful. They're worse. But that's who Jesus is, and not always who I am. And then I'm reading this passage that in the midst of really bad circumstances, Jeremiah seems to forget who God is, and God's trying to tell him about his goodness. And the way he's trying to show this to Jeremiah and to his people is by having Jeremiah make a really untimely, unseasonable purchase that doesn't make a lick of sense. And as all of these things were bouncing around in my head, seeming to be completely unrelated, it was as if God took all these loose ends and he just tied it into a bow and sat it right in my lap. And like in that moment, I knew what God wanted me to do, and I didn't like it, which was kind of confirmation that it was God's will and not mine. And so I got up from my desk. I went home, and Amanda was a little surprised to see me home early. It wasn't the time for me to come home for lunch yet. And she asked me why I was home. I said, honey, Jesus tells us that we're supposed to love our enemies. She's like, yeah, I've heard that one. Yeah, okay. Honey, who is our enemy? And she threw a name out there, and it was the name I was anticipating because it was the name that was in my head. And I looked at her and I said, honey, God wants us to give a really nice Christmas gift to our enemy. A really nice one. And I knew that she knew what I meant because she was looking at me like I was crazy. And I felt crazy. And then she started saying all the things that had like already gone through my head. She said, I don't think he would even understand the gesture. I don't think he would appreciate it. I don't think he's going to be grateful or thankful. He's not going to, you know. I don't think it'll change anything with him. Well, that's not the point. The point's not how the gift is received. The point is about who I'm becoming. Because this is who God is. And if God is going to come live in me, and if the power of his Holy Spirit is going to live in me and make me more like him, then it probably just follows logically that I have to start doing the sorts of things that he would do. That it might just be the right season to buy an unseasonable gift. And it sounds crazy because this is the time of year that we give gifts to friends and family and to loved ones, and we give gifts to those who are going to reciprocate, and they're going to give gifts and cards back to us, and it's an affirmation of this relationship we have. We don't buy gifts for our enemies. And don't sit here all pious and pretend you don't have them. I know better. And maybe enemy is not the right word, right? Because, I mean, the word enemy implies, like, armed conflict. And I'll be honest, there's times where, like, armed conflict would be preferable to all the options I actually have, you know? But that's who God loves. That's who God is kind to. That's who God blesses. And if I want to be like him, then maybe I just need to start acting like him. Now, here's the thing. That's the word of the Lord for me. I don't know if it's the word of the Lord for you. But this might be, if you really want to be like Jesus, the right season to buy an untimely gift. And maybe it's not a matter of money, right? Maybe for you, this is the season where you need to be intentional about spending some quality time with that person that the very idea of spending time with them is like nails on a chalkboard. And you have to find a way to like get into their presence without being annoyed, and you got to be kind while you do it. You just need to give them some of your time because that's what they need. Actually, it might even be more expensive than that. It might be the season where you need to think about that person that you cannot say any good word about or to, and you need to go home and you need to think real long and hard till what you've come up with is something genuinely kind and loving, something good about them, and then you need to go to them and you have to say the words out loud. And that might be the most expensive one of all because that'll cost you your pride. Might be a gift, might be time, might be words, affirmation, goodness. There's five love languages. You figure it out. If you pray, God will tell you. But if he tells you, then you have to do it. But I just think this might be the right time for an untimely gift, whatever the currency. Because that's who God is. I mean, goodness sake, we're celebrating Advent. We're looking towards Christmas. You remember, this is the God who gives the greatest gift of all. He gives his Son. Why? For our good, for our salvation. Because he is good. It's just an expression of his goodness. And guess what? He gave the gift to people he knew would reject it. They wouldn't understand it. They wouldn't appreciate it. They'd reject him. And then they would kill him. And God knew it. And it was all part of the plan. And he gave the gift anyhow. Why? Because that's who he is. And that's who I'm called to be. And that's who you're called to be. So maybe this is exactly the season for that sort of gift. Now, you're probably sitting here thinking, yep, his wife's right. He is crazy. That's fine. Maybe you're thinking, I don't have in me what it takes to do that. I don't actually have inside me what it would take to go and say a kind word to the person I don't want to talk to, or spend any real amount of time around the people that just drive me nuts. And I can't even imagine, given all the things I've got to purchase, actually wasting money on my enemy. Well, it's not a waste if it changes your heart. But you're probably right. You and I don't have what it takes to be like God. But God has what it takes for us to be like God, and that's why we come to the communion table. We come and receive the gifts of Christ, his body, his blood broken, poured out for us, and we receive his grace. So we can actually come to this table and say, Jesus, I'm pretty messed up. I don't love my enemies the way that you would love them. I don't want to give gifts to my enemies. I don't want to say nice things to them. I don't want to spend time with them. That's why they're my enemies. But Jesus, this is who you are, and it's who I need to become. So I'm coming to this table with empty hands because I've got nothing to offer, but they're open, and I'll receive whatever you have from me. And if you do that, if you come honest and open, then Jesus will give you his grace. The Holy Spirit will work in your heart. He will give you the strength to do what he has called you to do. That is the promise of God. That's the hope. And if we do that, it changes everything. It'll be the craziest Christmas you've ever had. If you'll come to the table, open, honest, hungry. Just a word about this table. This is, in the Wesleyan Church, our communion table is open. We don't care if you belong to our denomination. You don't have to be a member of this church. There's only one qualification. If you come to the table, if you want to receive communion, then you need to want what you're getting, and that's Christ. But if you want Christ this morning, and you're willing to be honest and open in your heart and say, I'm a sinner, but I need Jesus, then you're good. Then you're good. And so everybody here this morning is welcome at the table.